It's nice to see so many people. I'd like to welcome everybody. I know we have a number of people watching online as well. And we welcome you as well. And, you know, we have people all the way from down south. I see my brother and all kinds of, I was going to say Canaanites, but they're Cambridgeites, you know. We welcome you all the way from, right, Cambridge is Appalachia, right? I mean, Appalachia is always 20 miles farther south than from where you actually live. So it's really nice to see all of you. We were in the Cambridge church for many years until we got whisked up here. So it's a pleasure to have all of you together. I don't know, I think you just value it more because of everything that happened with COVID. It's nice to see people get together again. The title of the message I want to share with you this morning is God's Plan for Pentecost. God has a plan of salvation. He has a plan for all of mankind. And he set it in motion in a progressive way so that people can participate in his glorious kingdom where all will live in peace and harmony. You know, I mean, that's kind of like the perfect church. It's never happened before. You know, ever since the problem in the garden, there has been conflict and problems down through time. But the plan that God has is deliberate. The plan that God has is progressive. The plan, on the other hand, is practical and teaches participants the purpose of life. And Pentecost, the day we now celebrate, is an integral part of that plan. Perhaps the classic passage in the Pentecost plan is found in Acts chapter 2, where we read the famous words. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. I mean, that shows that they had cars back then. I mean, Honda, they were in one accord. How you get 120 people into one accord, I mean, that's a real challenge. Actually, you know I'm joking, but getting 120 people into one accord and unified in purpose and mind, that's actually, I think, a challenge even greater than packing a lot of people into a little car, because it rarely happens. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I mean, this was a miracle. They spoke in a language and people understood them in whatever their language was. The closest thing that I have experienced in that regard was a Feast of Tabernacles in Albay, France, where we translated from one language into three others simultaneously. But it wasn't a miracle. It was only a miracle in technology because we had people doing that for us. This part of the plan unfolded in an incredible display of power. Pentecost AD 31 produced unprecedented results. 3,000 people responded to Peter's powerful sermon and were baptized on that day. You know, while this passage is central, it breaks into the middle of the plan. It does not explain how we got here and why. I mean, that's, like I said, you know, when it comes to the New Testament Pentecost, that's the classic scripture. But it doesn't explain how we got there. In one sense, the culmination of that part, it is in one sense the culmination of that part of the plan of God. So let's go back. Let's take a few minutes and go back to the beginning and review the fundamentals of this important day. You remember, God has a plan that is well prepared, and when we talk about going back to the beginning may surprise you. Now, it's not Leviticus chapter 23. Some of you are already there. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 is the account of, shall we say, the day of accounting, when all appear before the Lord. Matthew chapter 25, and we will read verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What this shows is that God had a plan to prepare a kingdom that dates back to the foundation of the world. And, of course, you know, theologians debate exactly what that means, but what we want to focus on today is the significance of noting that the plan that was set in motion for the express purpose of preparing a people was in place long before Moses, long before he wrote Leviticus 23, even before the creation of Adam and Eve. So that gives us some insight into an important aspect of the character of God. He is deliberate and organized and does nothing without forethought, and he does nothing vicariously. He plans the end from the beginning, we are told in Scripture, and he follows through all the way to the end. The fact that the plan was in place well before Moses gives us a solid basis to argue, if you will, or to prove false the notion that Moses was given a set of feasts that are Jewish in nature or Mosaic and have no relevance for Christians today. Pentecost chose that because Pentecost turned cowards into cowards into powerful public speakers. You know, think about Peter, for example. You know, every time I say coward, somebody takes issue with that. Well, Peter was not really a coward. He's the only one that actually went into the court of the high priest, which is true. The other ones ran away. But Peter has the distinction of denying his Lord, literally, on that night. And yet, on the day of Pentecost, it was this same person, Peter, but a changed man that got up on a temple platform and preached a message that changed people. And it changed people because he was under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit, but he was also a changed man. Changed people change people. It's usually how it works. Let's go now to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. I mean, here is the classic passage that goes through all of the holy days. But I wanted to go to Matthew chapter 25 just to show that this was not something that God kind of came up with. Well, let's see here. We got him out of Egypt. We crossed the Red Sea. We're now at Mount Sinai. I'm going to scratch my head. Let's see. Oh, let's invent these feasts to help them kind of remember what happened. No. God had this plan in mind before it all started. Leviticus chapter 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." It is a convocation means that we convoke together. And if there's something that we have learned during COVID is as nice as Zoom calls and webcasting and all of that is, it's not the same. A convocation of people face to face is very different. You're different in person than you are on TV. It's better. You know, you have flesh on. It's kind of like the kid. I remember the story about the kid that was all scared about at the thunderstorm outside, and he comes running to his dad, and the dad tried to comfort him and say, well, don't worry. I mean, you know, God will protect you. And the kid says, I know God will protect me, but right now I need someone with skin on. He needed dad. He needed someone with skin on. We have the Sabbath. We have the holy days. Let's go to... let me think here. Where do we pick it up? Verse 15. And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that your offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Yesterday was the completion of the Feast of Weeks. Seven Sabbaths, number 49, was completed. And it says here, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. That's today, a Sunday. And then you shall offer a new grain offering, and you shall bring from your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. This is different. We'll get into that. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull, two rams, and they shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offerings and their drink offerings and an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering and two male goats of the first year as a sacrifice of peace offering. Now, I have an assignment for young people. You know, I'm not going to tell you what I put James up to yesterday. He's working on a project. But, you know what would be really interesting to do for some of you young people? Can you use Excel? So take an Excel spreadsheet and make a list of all the offerings here. The lambs, the goats, the bull, and all of that. And then go out on the internet and do a little bit of research on what cattle and one-year-old lambs are selling for on the hoof right now. And add it all up. I mean, Excel will do that for you. And just take a look at what the Feast of Pentecost cost in the Old Testament. I've always wanted to do that. I've never taken the time. So maybe somebody can do that and send it to me. Because I think it will be insightful. Because animals cost a lot of money. And I think sometimes we just look at this and say, well, you know, they offered seven lambs of the first year. You know how much they cost? Two rams and a young bull? Now, animals are expensive. I don't expect they're quite as expensive as racehorses in Mount Hope. I hear people laughing. They sold a racehorse for $1.4 million, rounded up. It's $1,300,000. $1.4 million for a four-legged horse. I mean, it's hard to buy a car that's that expensive. So that's the assignment. I'll wait to see it in my email box. See if it works. We'll get back to the two loaves, but now let's go backtrack here a little bit. You know, this plan, it's interesting, I think, to, and this is what I hope to do with you this morning, is to just kind of walk through this and see, okay, what happened at the beginning of the Feast of Weeks. Was the wave sheaf, and then we have the wave loaves. And look at their symbolic significance. And I think what we will see is that God is very deliberate, and all of this has meaning. So let's go back to the Feast of First Fruits, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses. So what we just read speaks to this day, and we'll come back to that. But let's go back and see how it started out. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So here we have that wave sheaf offering that occurs on the morrow after the Sabbath, you know, and Jesus fulfilled that when he rose from the dead and then ascended on that day after he had met with Mary Magdalena to the throne room in heaven. So he became the first of the first fruits and fulfilled that. He was waved, as it were, before the Father, and his sacrifice was accepted. And I'd like to read from a couple of different commentaries here. Harper's Bible Dictionary has this to say under the article barley. 7 weeks elapsed from the beginning of the barley harvest in late April until the completion of the wheat harvest at the beginning of June. The harvest culminated in the Feast of Pentecost. The command to keep this festival is found in Leviticus chapter 23, but we read that a minute ago. But I would like to, how many of you remember the correspondence course? You know, look at that. There was the 32-lesson edition and the 58-lesson edition. I'm reading from the 32-lesson edition, lesson number 27, and this is from page 13. I'll just read a little bit here about the content here. However, from verse 13, the first fruits referred to in Leviticus 23:10 and 11 are reshith. It's R-E-S-H-I-Y-T-H. And a commentator says here, perhaps better translated first of first fruits. This was the very first of the spring harvest during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first of the first fruits. Now, later on here, a different word is used. The Feast of First Fruits is another name for the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. In the verses that refer to the Feast of First Fruits, Exodus chapter 23, verse 16, 34, verse 22, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 17, you know, we read about that. This is a different word for first fruits. It's translated from the word bikur, which refers to the results of the entire spring harvest. So we have at the beginning, during the days of unleavened bread, we have this wave sheaf that is offered. And you know, we talked about that during the days of unleavened bread, and that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who is referred to by Paul as the first of the first fruits. And the Hebrew here, interestingly enough, implies the same. So what we see here is the deliberate and cohesive nature of what God did through his plan in this. And the point, I think, and I'll just make this point, is when somebody is intentional and deliberate, it builds credibility. You can count on said person. And when said person is God, the fact that he had this plan for the kingdom that those on his right hand inherited, the first of the first fruits, okay? That it was a plan that he had established from the foundation of the world shows that God is not doing something just kind of by happenstance and inventing it as he goes along. And the language here bears that out. Verse 12, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year. So you have to add that to your Excel spreadsheet. Male lamb of the first year without blemish. Make sure that it's a really good lamb. And we can't just have any lamb. I mean, it has to be, what is it called, 4-H? The 4-H lamb that won the prize. So the price goes up because people like me, you know, pay exorbitant amounts of money for 4-H lambs because, you know, kids put it together. So that's kind of the type of lamb that's described here. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord, for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. I'm going to add the wine to the Excel spreadsheet too. I mean, this is probably Napa Valley quality, you know, those bottles that cost about as much as filling your tank with gas right now. You know, what did I see? I saw saw somebody filling up their gas tank with Coke. As they were trying to save money. And there are all kinds of jokes out there right now about gas prices, but it's not a joke. I mean, it's just ridiculous what gas prices are. Verse 14, and you shall neither eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering before the Lord your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So what is described here and the ceremonial part of it was a shadow of things to come, Colossians tells us, fulfilled by what Jesus Christ actually did. But that doesn't mean it goes away. It just means that it takes on a greater dimension and becomes even more important as we understand that the wave sheaf that was waved was simply symbolic of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make and go ascend to his Father and actually fulfill it. So what we just read is the beginning of the early harvest, the barley harvest. The children of Israel were not allowed to harvest any early grain until this day. So the practicality of the feast is that it was and still is tied directly to the land. And that's something I think, you know, we're losing. There is a benefit to an agrarian society where people know how to raise stuff. And this year might be a good year to plant a pretty sizable garden and make sure you have food for your family, because everything that I'm seeing and reading is indicative of the fact that, well, I know, and Freeman can tell you this, I mean, food's hard to get in some cases. In a solemn ceremony, the first sheaf of grain was cut and brought to the priest and then waved before it, as we read in verses 10 and 12. So this whole ceremony is significant in two ways. First, it determines the starting point to count and thus establishes the day of Pentecost. Pentecost falls on a different day on the Hebrew calendar. It's, I think, the only, I know, it's the only holy day where it's not, you know, the 15th day of the first month or the 14th day of the first month or the first day of the seventh, where you peg it to a day on the calendar. Here, it moves because it's you have the morrow after the Sabbath that determines the starting point for counting 50. Secondly, it pictures the resurrected Christ ascending to heaven to be accepted by his Father as the first human to actually be born of God, the first fruit of the first harvest of souls, by comparing John chapter 20, verse 17 with Matthew 28, 9. You will see that Christ presented himself before the Father on the morning after his resurrection, a previous evening. So, you know, if you remember, and by the way, Darris McNeely did a series called Beyond Today Extra, and it's a series of, I think, seven. He did it in 2020, happened to show up on my news feed here this week. A series of seven 10-minute presentations. It doesn't take very long to go through it, about the path that leads up to Pentecost. And he talks about it in very detailed manner, you know, how, you know, Mary Magdalena was at the tomb and talked to the angels, and then Christ talked to her, and she spontaneously wanted to grab him or hug him, and he says, do not cling to me. I have not risen to, and this is important, not risen to my Father and your Father. So think about the implications of that. Christ was risen, and he said, I'm going to rise to my Father to be accepted. But he said, to my Father and your Father. As we read in, let's go to 1 Corinthians. Just look at a couple of scriptures there. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ was the first. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So you have all this intermingling and layers of, shall we say, symbolism that as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And then in verse 22, well, it says it right here, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Now, remember, I was just reading here from the correspondence course that two different words are used during the Feast of Weeks for the word firstfruits. The one implies the first of the first fruits, and the other, which we'll get there in a minute, is the completion, the sum total, if you will, of the entire harvest that started and for 7 weeks continued. Remember, Mr. Thomas talked about that on the last day of unleavened bread. You know, there was a harvest that was ongoing through this entire period. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And that ties directly with the Feast of Pentecost, doesn't it? Because on the Feast of Pentecost, at the conclusion of this Feast of Weeks, the Holy Spirit was given. And if you need to boil it down to a singular element on who's going to be in this first resurrection, as it's described here, those who are Christ's at his coming. The differentiator is, regardless of when you have lived or how big you were or how small you were, the determination on whether or not you will be part of that resurrection is whether or not you died having had the Holy Spirit abiding in you. Not just with you, but in you. but each one in his own order. That implies a plan, right? It's process-oriented. Forgive me to intermingle engineering terminology, but you know, in one respect, God is the great engineer, isn't he? He built all kinds of stuff. I mean, God is, you know, we are all created in God's image, and we have maybe certain strength and elements of it, but God has everything. I mean, he's the great engineer, the great musician, the great, you know, you can make your whole list. And so the process here is one of order. You start with the Passover, because without forgiveness, without God passing over the sins that we have committed, there can be no coming out of sin. You can't leave Egypt unless you're freed. And of course, we note in the story and the account in the New Testament how the disciples behaved during that tumultuous time. And it was quite a ruckus. And it wasn't, you know, we tend to romanticize these things away, but it was a rough time from the crucifixion to Pentecost. And then the Spirit came in a very dramatic way, and of course that propelled them forward. Other scriptures to note are Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Colossians 1, 15 and 18. This fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering actually occurred on Sunday, the morrow after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. So, recounting the 50 days, we talked about that. Almost ad nauseum, I think, since the feast. So let's go back now to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, you know, verses 15 and 16 talks about how to count. You shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath. And the question becomes, which Sabbath? And it is the Sabbath that falls in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. We know that because Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. And if you look at the sequence, he rose at the end of the Sabbath on Saturday evening. And then he ascended to the Father on that Sunday morning when it was still dark, because Mary Magdalena came to him. It was still dark. So that's the Sabbath you count from. From the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. So 7 weeks, seven Sabbaths are complete. You have 49. And then the following day, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And we come to the loaves, but I'd just like to read a quote here from Unger's Bible Dictionary. The Bethians and the Sadducees in the time of the Second Temple and the Karaites since the 8th century of the Christian era have taken Sabbath in the sense of the seventh day of the week and have maintained that the Omer was offered on the day following that weekly Sabbath which might happen to fall within the 7 days of Passover. This would make Pentecost always come on the first day of the week. Sunday. That's from Unger's Bible Dictionary. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, and we'll look at verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that you shall be careful to observe these statutes. We see here the community aspect, actually, of keeping these feasts that were commanded in the Old Testament. So we go back to now Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 21. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your generations throughout your dwellings. I mean, this shows the permanence of it, and the fact that it is, you know, something that would just kind of drop off. So now we come to the wave loaves. You have a wave sheaf at the beginning that Jesus fulfilled, and at the end we have two wave loaves, and the question is, what's the meaning of those loaves? What's the significance of those individual loaves? Notice in verse 17, you shall bring from your habitations two wave loaves. So they baked a loaf of bread and waved it. Of 2/10 of an ephah, they shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. Oh, I mean, this defines what they are. They are the first fruits of the Lord. The meaning of the two loaves is clear in context. They are the first fruits. But the question is, why two? So I'll leave that question dangle out there for a little bit. You know, why were there two and not just one? It's just one wave sheaf. It's just one of them because there is a singular sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the high priest that went into the Holy of Holies once for all and was accepted by the Father as the ultimate sacrifice. So now we come to the end of the 7 weeks, and we've had our grain, we've harvested it, and it's not the days of unleavened bread any longer. So this offering that is also waved, right, is now a loaf of bread that is permeated with, you know, the little holes and stuff that the yeast makes, because the yeast is actually a blowing agent that inflates the loaf. And of course, you know, going back to the analogy during the days of unleavened bread, you know, sin inflates. You know, it causes you to be puffed up, Paul said, when you should have rather mourned, and all of that significance. So what changes here, and how does this all fit? Actually, I've, over the last year, kind of gained a newfound insight and appreciation for yeast. And it comes back to making, you know, Mason Charlie. It's amazing what you learn doing stuff. So have you ever thought about the fact that you have something that is spongy, you know, a rubber, and you cut it in half, and you know, you've got all these little pockets of air that causes it to be able to squish? You know how that works? You know, we get rubber as a fluid that has the consistency roughly of latex paint, and you dispense it onto the lid, and then you run it through an oven to cure it. Actually, there is, they call it a blow agent, right? But I'm not going to tell you what it actually is because it's a secret. But it is something very similar to yeast that reacts to heat and inflates the rubber material to cause its sponginess. Depending on how long you leave it in there and how hot it is, it does that. That's what yeast does. That's why when you cut a loaf of bread, you've got all these little holes in it. Okay? And here we have the wave offering. So it's baked with fine flour rather than, you know, unbaked. And I'd like to quote here from, again, the correspondence course. And here's the commentary. Since the Feast of First Fruits was a harvest festival representing an end result, baked loaves rather than unbaked flour were waved to be accepted by God. Now, think about that. The wave sheaf was waved to be accepted by God, but so were the loaves. The leaven in the loaves represented the fact that God's spiritual first fruits had sin in their lives. You see, you know, leaven leavens the whole lump, but then you bake it out of there, you know. Life kind of bakes it out of there. The leaven in the two loaves represented the fact, past tense, that God's spiritual first fruits had sin, past tense, in their lives. Of course, they had to repent of sin and be cleansed by Christ to be acceptable to God. There were two loaves. One to represent the patriarchs, judges, prophets, and kings of the Old Testament period whom God called, gave them his spirit. It was a really small number. You remember, God gave Saul his spirit. And then when Saul rejected God, he took it away. And a troubling spirit came to him. And you have examples of like David and prophets who spoke by the Spirit of God. But it was, even in Israel, not the entirety of the congregation was ever given the Spirit of God. It was a small group. One loaf represents those, that small group from the Old Testament, whom God called. And the other loaf represents Christians of the New Testament church, who have the Spirit of God. So now you think about this. You have both of these loaves, Old Testament and New Testament, that when the trumpet sounds, what does the scripture say? They rise to meet the Lord in the air. They get waved. I mean, it's the it's that skydiving experience, you know. You've heard me say this before. We all need to go skydiving at least once to get some training on how to, you know, land on the Mount of Olives. And I haven't had very many takers, so I have to work on that. There were two loaves, one to represent the patriarchs and judges and prophets and kings of the Old Testament period whom God called, and the other to represent Christians of the New Testament church. Pentecost, or first fruits, pictures God's first spiritual harvest, mortal human beings being translated into spirit-composed God beings. God's church shall be the firstborn harvest, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, born into God's family at Christ's return. Firstborn of many brethren. So we read here in Leviticus chapter 23 that they are waved before the Lord. So I'd like to just go to a couple of additional scriptures as we conclude to show the prophecy about the future of when this will actually take place. So let's go over to, before we go there, verse 20. Let's read verse 20, just so that we read it before, but I'll read it again. The priest shall wave them, the two loaves, with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord, with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So here's the Old Testament example of waving. It is a shadow of things to come. But the real deal is in the New Testament, and it's prophesied to yet occur. So let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 let's read verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And the margin in my Bible says, have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring those with him, will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are fallen asleep. So, this speaks to, destiny. He's saying that those of us that are alive and remain, and that's, I think, every generation of believers down through time has anticipated that Jesus would return in their lifetime. So you read, and there's a certain timelessness of this particular passage of Scripture. Everybody anticipates it. But notice, doesn't say that it says here that he will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So some presume that, he'll bring them with him out of heaven, but that's not what it says. It explains here how he will bring them with him. Notice, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, therefore we comfort one another with these words. So let's unpack this a little bit and just look at what it says and what it does not say. But, notice, Jesus ascended to heaven to be accepted by God. Here you have the believers rising from the dead and going to meet the Lord in the air. And then it says, and they will always be with the Lord. Some people assume, doesn't say this, but assume, they'll always be with the Lord. You go meet the Lord in the air, and you do a U-turn and go back up to heaven. It's not what it says. When you go meet somebody, if you've ever gone out to meet somebody that's coming to visit you, what usually happens? You go out and you meet them. Grandparents show up. What happens? Kids go running to meet the grandparents. They don't do a U-turn and go home, right? You meet them, and then they come to your house. We'll get to that in a minute. I'm just pointing out the fact that there are different tangents that this can be taken to make it say things that it doesn't. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So let's hold that thought and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because he leaves out a detail here that he fills in chapter 15. The dead rise first, he said to the Thessalonians. Now notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that's an important statement. So you can't enter the kingdom of God as flesh and blood. You can't inherit it. Neither, he says, does a corruption inherit incorruption. So there's a change that takes place when people are, when the dead are resurrected. Notice, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So this fills in the gap that he did not detail out to the Thessalonians. You go back to Thessalonians, it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They come out of the graves, and they go to meet the Lord in the air, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Okay, how? Well, Paul said to the Corinthians that a change needs to be taking place because physical human beings can't be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. The reason we know that is, it says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So whether you are in the grave at his coming or you're alive and remain, there's this change that takes place. We shall not all sleep. So there is a distinction between those who are in the graves and those who are not in the graves. Because not everybody, there are some people that are going to be alive. But the distinction ends with that. Because it says, by contrast, whether you're alive or dead, all will be changed in the moment in a twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, that gives you the timing. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, so that this corruptible has, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's powerful stuff. That's real change. You know, I was talking this week, I said, you know, most people are not real happy with the status quo. You know, they whine and complain and, you know, talk about how bad life is, and they're really not satisfied. The only thing they're against more than the status quo is change. Isn't that kind of ironic? You're not happy with the way things are. But woe be it to anybody that suggests to you that you change. That's even worse. And yet, it says here that we are all to be changed. And this is some real transformative change because corruption will take on incorruption. And this mortal, you know, I know I'm mortal because when I pinch my ear, you know, it hurts. You know? And this mortal, you know, when we cut ourselves, we bleed. That mortal must put on immortality, the kind of life and being and essence that God in Christ now have. I mean, it says it right there. That's what we are to become. I mean, it's not some, you know, vague notion about some kind of life. afterward, you know, in some heavenly realm or, you know, whatever you might call it. I mean, these are not vague notions. These are solid promises cast in language that are pretty tangible. Corruption, we understand that, right? We're all corrupt. It's just a matter of how bad it is. And that has to be transformed into incorruption. We're all mortal. I think everybody agrees with that. I mean, that's not difficult to understand. We become aware of our mortality through events in our lives. And as you get older, that becomes even more apparent. But immortality, that's where God dwells. That's a God thing. This mortal must put on immortality, he says here, and it connects with what we're talking about today. So we saw the change that must occur in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We saw that all of those, irrespective of alive or dead, get waved before the Lord as they ascend to meet the Lord in the air. And then it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that they will always be with the Lord. You know what it doesn't say? Is where. And it's just going to kind of be like a big UFO, kind of meet the Lord in the air and hover, you know. A hovercraft. Come with me to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 3, is an Old Testament prophecy about the coming of the Lord. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. This answers the question, where? You go to meet the Lord, and stay there. The Lord will come down to the Mount of Olives and will have a dramatic physical impact. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved to the north and half of it toward the south. That's an impact. Revelation chapter 19 says, you need to go meet the Lord in the air, you'll always be with him. What does that look like? Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that we will be changed. We have a picture of that. In chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one except himself knew. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who's the Word of God? Jesus Christ. We learned that from another book that John wrote, John chapter 1. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him. The armies clothed in white linen. You know, we read at another place that the saints are clothed in white. So you have Jesus, the heavens open, the trumpets blast, Jesus appears, and there are different ways this is described. I mean, everybody on earth, I mean, this is not going to be an event that gets missed, right? Everybody will know it. He comes down, and as he's coming down, the trumpet sounds, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And all of those that are in the graves who died with the Holy Spirit living in them will all of a sudden be made alive and come forth in a very different body, an incorruptible body, and will join those who are instantaneously changed at the same time and meet the Lord in the air, and then travel with him on white horses, as it says here, all the way to the Mount of Olives, and on impact will break it in two. Continuing now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's go over to Hebrews. Scratch that. Let's go to Acts. You can read Hebrews later. Let's go to Acts. We're going to stop where we started. We read Acts chapter 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed these words. And he proceeded to preach the most impactful sermon in terms of how people responded in the history of the church. And we'll read that conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? That kind of response is really unusual. Most people don't want to be told what to do. But when you get to the point where you ask, what shall we do? When you ask God, what is it that you want me to do? Things happen. Big change can occur with the coalition of the willing. You know, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit on that day of their sin. Peter said, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So we conclude there. And we conclude there because what we see here is God's plan for Pentecost started before the foundation of the world and extends to our generation and beyond in the promise that was given in verse 39, for this promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God will call. It started a long time ago and continues to this day. God's power and essence and strength and the absence of fear is extended to all of us in God's plan for Pentecost.